Father, we pray. We pray because you say that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their sins, then you will hear from heaven. You will forgive those sins and you will heal the land. And God, we pray for a spiritual healing in the nation in which we're blessed to live. God, we pray that on every level and in every sphere, from our government to education, Father, through the media, in the church, in the family, Lord, all across this nation, we are asking for one thing, and it is the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, this country is a blessed country, and we are blessed to live within it. But we need Jesus, Lord. We are lost. We live in darkness. We confess, and I pray repent of everything from the apathy in our own hearts to the carelessness of our own lives to the sinfulness that plagues this nation. Lord, would you hear from heaven? Would you heal our land? Would you bring revival among us? And Lord, may it start in this place today. May it start in our hearts today. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Open your word. Point us to Jesus. And Lord, I pray we would believe. I pray we would be filled. I pray that we would be changed and you would be glorified. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Several years ago, Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas released a documentary detailing the events of his life. It's a very intriguing story, to say the least. Thomas was raised by his grandparents. His grandfather, Myers Anderson, was a man who was brought up by freed slaves, and he had only received 9 months total of formal education in his entire life. And Mr. Anderson's impact as an uneducated working class man was immeasurable on the life of Clarence Thomas, a significant factor on Justice Thomas's commitment to spend his life becoming highly educated and a successful expert in the law. Clarence Thomas tells this one pivotal story from his childhood. His grandfather, Myers Anderson, was pulled over by a police officer who charged him with the made-up crime of wearing too many clothes. He was charged with that, and since Mr. Anderson, raised by freed slaves, no formal education, he was illiterate. He had no way of knowing that that was a bogus law, so he felt compelled to obey the orders, pay the fines. Thomas, as a young man, witnessed his grandfather live through those kinds of hateful, wicked events. Seeing his grandfather live as a freed man, but in a place of a sort of captivity to evil men who abused their authority and imposed rules on him that he wasn't legally obligated to follow. So as Clarence Thomas saw those dynamics at work in the life of someone that he dearly loved, Clarence Thomas decided to not only learn the truth for himself, but to spend the rest of his life seeking to protect God-given rights for the lives of others. It's a powerful story. And it's actually a paradigm that we see in our next passage of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a group of Christians who are being infiltrated by wicked, false men who are abusing their authority as teachers. They're actually trying to force these free believers in Christ to be led into a kind of spiritual captivity by imposing bogus or made up or false or twisted or manipulated rules and regulations on their lives that they weren't obligated to follow. And even though Paul had never met these believers face to face, he dearly loved them. And so he was fueled with passion to tell them, teach them the truth, and help them live in the God-given freedom that is theirs in Christ. So he writes this letter, the second chapter of Colossians in particular, to protect the truth of the gospel, to clarify the God-given freedom that we have, and to encourage them to live as free, spiritually alive believers in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, look with me at our next text for this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions to food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." This is the word of God for us this morning. And before we dig into this section, we need to remember last week we were in the section before our text, and we saw that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he raises us up to a brand new resurrection life that's marked by forgiveness of sin and freedom from captivity to Satan. And that's a work, that being raised in Christ, that's a work that Jesus does. Jesus does it in us. He does it through us. It's not a work that we do for him. That was the section before our text. But false prophets were coming into this church or this region of believers, and they're teaching these believers that there's this other way of living. They're trying to draw them away from simple faith and trust in Jesus into a religious scheme that's commonly referred to as legalism. Legalism. Now, legalism is the belief that we have to keep certain laws or rules to earn God's favor and be acceptable to him. It's about something that we do in our own power rather than something that God does in us by his own power. So we have to do something, legalism says, in our own power so that we can either be saved from the punishment of sin or be saved from the patterns of sin in our life. Legalism is a list of rules that in a sense replace or add to the gospel of Jesus. And that's what these teachers are starting to teach the believers in Colossae. That's why the first word of our text actually starts with the word therefore. He's saying, since Jesus has raised you up to new life by his power and not your own, therefore don't fall for the lies of legalism. Because only Jesus can save you from the punishment of sin, and only Jesus can save you from the power and the patterns of sin. Only Jesus saves. If you could save, we wouldn't need Jesus. And we need Jesus. And we don't just need him, we have him. Because God gave us his son to save us in every way we need to be saved. And so Paul is saying, don't fall for the lies of legalism. Only Jesus can save in every way you need saved. So hold on to Jesus. That's the heart of our passage. That's what Paul is saying in our text. That's our big idea for this morning. The big idea for today is this. We hold fast to Jesus as our only source of spiritual life by rejecting the lies of legalism. We hold fast to Jesus as the only source of spiritual life by rejecting the lies of legalism. Listen to me, friends. Legalism is not a harmless secondary issue. Legalism isn't a conservative version of Christianity. Legalism is a lie. Legalism is a scheme of Satan to keep people from enjoying the life that Jesus died and rose again to give us. So Paul doesn't mess around, and he tells us not to mess around either. So here's what I want us to do. With the big idea in mind, I want us to just walk through this text. I want to see four things Paul teaches us clarifying certain truths about legalism. And then I'll just end with a couple things Paul calls us to do in response or in regards to legalism. Let's start with the first thing we see Paul saying about legalism. Number one, legalism judges spirituality through external rules. It judges spirituality through external rules. That's the basic definition of legalism. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment, that's where I get the word judges, on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Okay, stop right there. Paul lists four things that are all rooted in Old Testament ceremonial laws that were part of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. When he says food and drink, I take him to be referring to the dietary laws that were part of the Old Testament covenant with Israel. No pork chops, no bacon, sad news, okay? So that's food and drink. Festivals, when he says that, those were celebrated by Jews throughout every year in feasts like Passover. New moon was the first day of the month. That's when burnt offerings were offered as sacrifices at the temple. The Sabbath day, we're all probably familiar with that. That's a day God set aside among the people of Israel as a day of rest and worship among the Jews. And the legalist teachers are telling these Gentile Christians, you have to conform to these external laws in order to be acceptable to God. Notice what Paul says, though, in verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of things to come, but look at this phrase, the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying a really powerful thing. He says, even though these Old Testament ceremonial laws indeed were given to Israel by God, Paul says they were always and only shadows that pointed to Jesus. You know the difference between a shadow and the real thing, right? That was like four of you know the difference. So this is going to be fun when you go to the parking lot today. Because here's the deal. I have a motorcycle that I often ride or every once in a while ride to work. And when I go to the parking lot at the end of the day, there's always a shadow on the ground next to my motorcycle. And when you look at the shadow, even more than when I drive my car, which is most days, when you look at the shadow of that motorcycle, you can really tell that's a shadow of a motorcycle. You can see the rims have spokes. You can kind of see that through there. You can see the handlebars, those mini ape hangers, really cool. You can see those all there on the ground. So you look at the shadow, and there's enough detail in the shadow that if you know the real thing, you can recognize that's a shadow of a motorcycle. But listen, even though you can tell it's the shadow of a motorcycle, we'd have a real problem if I tried to ride that shadow home, right? Can you imagine seeing me in the parking lot trying to throw my leg over the shadow? And all you Honda fans, I am knocking the Honda shadow. No, there's an inside joke there. But I would have a mental illness if I'm out there trying to ride the shadow of a bike back to my house if I didn't know the difference. Why? Because the shadow has no actual substance. It has no power. It has no ability to do what only the real thing can do. And that's what Paul is saying is at play here. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are shadows that point to Jesus. And here's one of the really essential truths we need to know, that from the very beginning of the Bible, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the chapter where sin enters the picture, God's primary promise to his people always centered around a person he said he was sending who would crush Satan and reverse the curse of sin. Before God gave the law, before Israel was a nation, God promised a person through whom he would give blessing to the people of this world. And all the rest of those ceremonial laws, all the rest of the Old Testament is filled with shadows that were pointing to that person God promised from the very beginning. I want you to see something interesting about how Paul brings that into this teaching. Look back at verses 11 and 12 in Colossians 2. We skipped over this last week just because it fits with this passage so well. He says, in him, in verse 11, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here's what Paul does. He brings up two examples: circumcision from the Old Testament, baptism from the New Testament. And he says, both of these point to something that only Jesus can do. Only Jesus, only the promised one that God said he would send to bring his blessing to all the nations, only that promised one has the power to remove the sin of our flesh. And only Jesus has the power to raise us up from spiritual death. And notice the operative phrase there in verse 12. He says, we're raised with Christ. We experience what only Jesus can do. How? He says, through faith in the powerful working of God. Water baptism that we saw five awesome pictures of this morning. Water baptism is a picture of Jesus rising from the dead and raising us up with him. And how do we experience the spiritual reality of being raised to a brand new life in Christ? Through faith in the powerful working of God. And the same is true with the mark of Israel that God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, the father of Israel, the father of the nation, the one to whom God made the initial promises of there being a nation. So before there's a law, before there's a nation of Israel, God comes to Abraham and he makes him promises. And do you remember the promise? The promise is about a person. I will give you offspring, and through your offspring, talking about a descendant who is Christ, son of Abraham, Matthew 1 says, through your descendant, I will bless all of the nations. And here's what happens. The Bible says that Abraham believed God that he could do something that Abraham couldn't do, because Abraham is old and Sarah is barren and they can't have children. The Bible actually says that his body was as good as dead. That's a vivid description, friend. He couldn't do anything about it. But he believed that he would have an offspring. Why? Because he believed God could do the impossible in him. And it says Abraham believed God and his faith was counted to him as righteous. Guys, that's Old Testament. That's precursor to the law that God gave to Moses all the way from the very beginning. This has been the way people are saved and made right with God, not through works of law, but through faith in the promised person of Almighty God, whom we know to be Jesus the Christ. We experience, Paul says, the things that only Jesus can do when we trust in Jesus to do what only Jesus can do through the faith and the powerful working of God, verse 12 of our text says. And that, guys, that's the key difference between legalism and actual godliness. Legalism is lived by depending on our own power. The Christian life is lived by depending in faith on the power of Jesus in us. So listen, even then when rules are taken out from the Bible, if we try to do them in our own power or use them as a way to make us acceptable to God by our works, then they aren't good works anymore. They're self-righteous legalism. But notice that Paul doesn't say that it's just limited to rules that false teachers draw from the Bible. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He goes on to say, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Stop right there. He says, false teachers don't limit their rules to things they try to pull out of the Bible. They also make up their own rules. He says they insisted on asceticism. That word asceticism translates a word that's referring to self-abasement or self-denial. Some versions even translate this as false humility. We'll come back to that in just a second. But these legalizers were teaching that we have to live in this kind of self-denial that abstains from things God doesn't command us to abstain from. This can include anything from certain foods to material possessions to enjoyable experiences in life. So asceticism can take the shape of everything from a vow of poverty to a vow of celibacy to a kind of monastic experience that you have where you say, I'm not going to enjoy or partake in that as an act of proving my righteousness before God and others. Listen to what 1 Timothy 6:7 says, though. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Stop right there. The real truth of the scripture is that God wants us to enjoy his gifts. And yes, that comes with warnings. Like, we're to enjoy his gifts without becoming greedy, while still being generous to others, while learning how to live with contentment. That verse, or that chapter in 1 Timothy says, learning with contentment in whatever he chooses to give us, living with enjoyment in the gifts he has, while we don't set our hopes on those things and make them idols in our life, but set our hopes on him and our desire for him. That's godliness, because God is at the center, Paul says, of their view of money. Whether we're talking about giving generously or just enjoying the gifts that God places in our life. But legalism takes hold of that, and it makes a law out of things like self-denial in a way that becomes asceticism, saying you can't enjoy those things because you shouldn't even have them in the first place. Give it all away, and that becomes a law. He goes on to say that legalizers not only insist on asceticism, it says that he insists on the worship of angels. Okay, so this is a really difficult phrase to interpret, because Paul could mean at least one of two things about it. He could say that these false teachers were calling these Christians to worship the angels, or he could be saying that these false teachers claimed to know a way to worship that was like the angels. Now, given the context here, where there's a lot of emphasis on what looks to be a very direct Jewish tone to the false teachers, it's really unlikely that false teachers associated with Judaism would ever call someone to worship angels. And so it seems like the legalizers are actually saying they had a way of worshiping that was just so much more godly, so much more holy, so much more heavenly, so much more spiritual, that it was basically the way that angels themselves worshiped God. And that might sound kind of weird or funky to you, but I want to warn you, this is actually a very subtle form of legalism that many of us who are religious can easily fall prey to. For instance, it can be easy to be convinced that the way we worship God is superior to the way other Christians worship God. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. We can think that our preferred style of music is the only music that glorifies God. We can say, I like old stuff, like 1500s old. And some people can say, I like old stuff, like Bill Gaither old. And some people are like, I like old stuff, like 1990s, Point of Grace old. You know, all these things that say, and my form of worship is superior to the people who like the other stuff. Some people think that raising their hands when they sing makes them more spiritual than all the lifeless Presbyterians who just sit still and sing. Some people think that churches who stand and raise their hands are just trying to have a rock concert while they sing. And then we insist everybody else should worship the way that I worship. And when we do that, we're one step away of making a law. Thou shalt sing my songs the way I say you sing the songs, or you're a pagan. And here, beware. That's legalism creeping in to even our expressions of worship. Paul says that's what the false teachers are imposing on these believers in Colossae. He goes on to say that they're also going into detail, he says, about their visions. Seems that they're claiming to have insights into spiritual truths that aren't found in the Bible. And then they take pride in their way of thinking, even though their thinking isn't according to the Spirit or the Word of God. That word sensuous there at the end of the verse just means flesh. They base their thinking on human reasoning and not out of clear, direct teaching of the Word of God. And so legalism lays down lists of laws, some that are distortions of things that you find in the Word of God, others that are simply made up by men, but are based in human reasoning. And then what legalism does with their lists is legalism then judges whether you are spiritual or spiritually mature by that list of external laws and behaviors, checking it off. Do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? Well, if you do, you're good to go. If not, you're out of here. Legalism judges based on external laws. Number two, and the others will be much quicker than the first one, just to warn you, because I know we got barbecue lunch across the street. The natives will be restless. Number two, legalism fosters pride and those who promote it. Look at verse 18 again. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Paul says legalizers are puffed up. They're arrogant. They're proud. And friend, that's always the heart of legalism. It's rooted in pride. Go on back to that phrase, insisting on asceticism. I said sometimes that's translated false humility. It's because that word insisting is a word that means delighting in or enjoying. And what that's saying is that they took enjoyment in being able to say they didn't do what everybody else did. That they were literally proud of their self-denial. They would go without things and hope that people would notice them going without things. They'd forego a dinner for themselves to give to the poor and hope that when they gave that meal to the homeless, someone from church would be driving by and see what they were doing. They were proud of their humility, of their self-denial. And here's the point that Paul is saying, that legalists are people who enjoy exalting themselves more than they enjoy exalting God. It's pride. Think about it. It's pride that would cause us to think that we could somehow work our way into good standing with God as though we don't need Jesus. It's pride that would cause us to impose our standards on other people as though we're little gods. It's pride what would cause us to want other people to focus on us by doing our good works to be seen. And at the end of the day, legalism wants to just say, hey, look at what I've done and glorify me. And the gospel says, look at Jesus and what he's done and glorify him. Legalism fosters pride in the hearts of people who promote it. That brings us to the next thing Paul says. Legalism is then worthless in our battle against the flesh. Look at verses 20 through 23. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says legalizers have the appearance of wisdom because they seem like experts. They can get into little nitpicky details about the Old Testament, about the Bible. They can tell you all kinds of historical context that supposedly supports their argument for or against something. But since their hearts are filled with pride and their dependence is on themselves and not Jesus, Paul says that kind of religion is of zero value. It's worthless. It does nothing to stop the sinful flesh. And many of us have experienced this firsthand. Hand, haven't we? Yes. We've lived in forms of legalism where we focused all our attention and all of our efforts on keeping some list of rules. You know your list, right? You grew up with them, many of you. And all it produced was religious sinners who wore suits to church on Sunday, and those suits were filled with spiritually dead men. Alcohol never touched their lips, but their mouths were full of criticism and complaining and gossip. They didn't watch R-rated movies, but their hearts were full of lust. They were such great financial stewards that they never bought a lottery ticket, but they were callous toward the plight of the poor and were so stingy that it never helped out struggling neighbors. And before you hit send on your email, I'm not advocating that you plan a drinking party to watch rotten movies with your buddies and follow it up with a game of high-stakes poker. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this. Religion that is centered on a list of rules will never solve the actual sin issues of your heart. That's why we need Jesus. And we don't just need him. We have him when we place our faith and trust in him. And that brings us to the last thing we learn about legalism. Legalism is dangerous to our relationship with Jesus. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head. So these legalists are drawing them away to this place of not holding fast to the head, who's Jesus. That's why it's capital H. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul says the inevitable result of believing and falling into the trap of legalism is that you don't hold fast to Jesus. And think of the danger of that. Only Jesus can nourish us spiritually. That's what the verse says. Only Jesus can grow us into spiritual maturity. Only Jesus can save us from the penalty and the power and our patterns of sin. Only Jesus can raise us up to the kind of life that honors and exalts God. Like we saw in the last chapter, our only hope for glory is Christ living in us. And Paul says that as long as we hold on to our list of the rules we think we can keep to be acceptable to God, we're in danger of no longer holding on to Jesus. Legalism isn't a harmless preference. It isn't just a slight difference of opinion. Legalism isn't just ultra-conservative Christianity. Legalism at its core is a false religion that replaces the work of Jesus with the works of our flesh. It's paganism, it's antichrist, it's cloaked in the law, it's from hell, not from heaven. It's a danger to our souls because it will ultimately keep us from trusting in Jesus. And only Jesus can save. So Paul says, don't mess. And this is so dangerous because it's aimed at people who are likely to attend a church on Sunday morning. It's aimed at people who want to be pleasing to God. It's aimed at people who desire to change, who deep down want to do what's right. It's aimed at you. And so Paul says, beware of the lies and dangers of legalism. And the question becomes then, so what do we do? Well, very quickly, let me give you three things we do in response as we close. What do we do? Number one, have no part in legalism. In these verses that are our text, there are only two commands in all of the passage. The first command is in verse 16. And he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, that's kind of an awkward command. And here's what I mean by that. How can you keep judgmental people from passing judgment on you? No, I really would like to know. That would be helpful for me. No, how can you do that? And here's what I believe Paul is saying. Paul is saying, don't live like they're your judge. Don't become people pleasers who yield to the unbiblical expectations of people who are experts in religion and are ignorant of the gospel. Yield to God. He says, don't give in to this for a second. Verse 18 is the second command. He says, let no one disqualify you. That word disqualify is really interesting. It's a word that was used to describe an umpire or a referee in a sport. And what a fitting description of legalistic people. Because they love to walk around like the referees in the game of life, just waiting to blow the whistle on you, right? You knew that kid in school. Some of you were that kid in school. They love to make up rules and wear their hall monitor badge and let you know what you've done. They make up the rules in the middle of the game and then they blow the whistle. They have power in their minds over people and they love to exercise their power. And Paul's saying the only way they can actually disqualify you is if you're willing to play the game and believe their lies. So Paul's saying have nothing to do with the game. Don't play it at all. Reject it. And on that note, the implication of that isn't just to reject those who are trying to be your judge, your umpire, your referee. An implication of that is don't be the judge either. Don't live like the referee for everyone else's life. Don't give in to the spirit that watches the people in your church, in your work, in your school, at your home. And you have that eagle eye of knowing, and this is a beware, of being able to know with exacting detail the minute someone else is doing it wrong. Listen, if there's a pattern in your life where you're always the first person to know when everyone else has done something wrong, and you're the one who's compelled to blow the whistle on everyone else who's wrong, you may want to just check your heart before the Lord and say, God, am I living like the ump? Am I living like the ref of the lives of the people around me? Paul says, have nothing to do with the spirit of legalism. And then the second thing he says to do, have nothing, no part in legalism. Number two, hold on to Jesus. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Listen, if legalism causes us to let go of Jesus, that tells us that the only way to let go of legalism is to hold on to Christ. Believe the truth of the gospel. Remind yourself, preach it over and over again, that only Jesus can forgive sin. Only Jesus can give you the power to live a life pleasing to God. Look to Jesus in faith. Ask him to graciously expose where legalistic tendencies are starting to get a foothold in your life. Invite the Holy Spirit to show and illuminate what list of rules you're trying to use like a ladder to climb your way to God. Are you trusting in church membership, in baptism, church attendance, as the things in your mind that you're pointing to that make you right, keep you right, prove you're right with God? If so, let them go and hold on to Jesus, only Jesus. Is your hope for spiritual growth and maturity the fact that you can rattle off a list of things you do or don't do like the publican in the Pharisee in the story of the man who couldn't even lift up his eyes but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the self-righteous hypocrite Pharisee who said, God, I thank you, I'm not like this man. I do all this good stuff. I don't do the bad stuff. Surely I'm okay. Is that in your heart? Do you feel better about your standing before God when you think that your works are better than the people you compare yourself to? If so, let go of comparing yourself to others and trust in Jesus. Jesus and only Jesus can save. So you resist the lies of legalism by holding on to the simple truth of the gospel that the Christian life begins and ends and everything in it between is a work of grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Hold on to Jesus. And then the last thing, which really is about next week, is hate sin by hoping in Christ. This is where we're going to pick up next week. It's chapter 3. So we're going to go through several weeks of seeing this reality. But I want to end here this morning because this is the counterbalance to what this morning's teaching has been about. You see, legalism is only one ditch along the side of the road of life. And many of us, in response to legalism, can pull the wheel of the car so hard we don't get to the center of the road. We wind up in the other ditch. And the other ditch is a thing called lawlessness. It's another lie. It's a lie that says that you are able to do whatever you want. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter. And there are people who say, I'm not going to embrace legalism and they resort to lawlessness. And anytime you bring up the standard or expectation that the Bible gives for our lives, they cry foul for that. They take freedom in Christ to be a free-for-all for sin. Anytime somebody mentions sin, they call it legalism. If somebody says drunkenness is a sin, they call you a legalistic teetotaler. If someone says fornication or homosexuality are sins, they say you're a hate-mongering legalist. They distort God's grace to mean God doesn't care and it doesn't matter how you live. Guys, that's just another ditch along the road of life. And here's what you need to know about our spiritual enemy. He doesn't care what ditch you live in. Either ditch will do. He just doesn't want you on the road that God has. And so we don't err the extreme of legalism by moving to the ditch of lawlessness. That's next week. For this morning, let's just look to Jesus. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's believe that Jesus will do in us what only Jesus can do in us. And as we trust in him, that's exactly what he promises, that Jesus will be Jesus in us, that he won't live in sin, that he will set us free, that he will enable a life that obeys and honors God the Father, that he will fulfill righteousness, that he will release us not only from the punishment of sin, but its patterns and powers. Jesus will be Jesus in us as we trust in him. So church, let's reject the lies of legalism by looking to Jesus, only Jesus. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? And are you trusting in Jesus, only Jesus, today? If not, right now. If you've never called on Jesus to save you, to rescue, deliver you from the patterns of your own sin and from eternity separated from God, right now, would you call on Jesus? In faith, believe. What we heard those children confess at the beginning of our service, that he is the Son of God who lived a perfect life in your place and died on the cross for your sin and rose again to raise you up as you trust in him. Call on Jesus in faith. Trust in Jesus. And for those of you who'd say, I'm trusting Jesus, would you ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate in your heart places where you might be vulnerable to the lies of legalism, where you're trying by your own power to live a kind of life that only Jesus can empower in you. Just God to increase your faith, your belief, your dependence. Would you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to step into obedience today as a demonstration of your confidence of Christ in you? Father, I know many of us grew up in Christian circles, and many of us have heard the term legalism thrown around a lot. And I know there are 1,000 definitions of what people might mean. Lord, would you give us a clear understanding of what it looks like, what it means for people in the name of religion to forsake relationship with you, in the name of holiness and purity to live in self-righteousness and pride. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you help us to see that the center of the road, the path you're calling us to walk down, is a life of holiness and righteousness and obedience that's empowered by Christ in us. Lord, help us to avoid the ditches. Help us to look to Jesus and know that he'll live in us. Lord, help us to see Christ alive and well and risen from the dead in us as his church in this day. Be glorified in your people, Lord, by your power. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.